fam. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke this afternoon. We're just going to continue with our study in Luke, and we're going to be in chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2. Last Sunday, we took a little break. We took a little detour, and the Lord really put it in my heart to talk about rest and us entering into his rest. But this Sunday, we are going to continue where we left off, and we're going to get right back into our study in Luke. And really, it's pretty amazing because really, for the next few weeks, and I didn't plan it this way, the Lord is the one that put it all together. We're really going to be focusing on the Christmas story, and we're going to focus on the birth of Christ. And that is just so amazing if you think about it, because we are about to enter, after this week, the Christmas season. And so it's pretty amazing how the Lord puts everything together. You just have to be faithful and preach his word, and God will take care of everything else. Amen. And so we're going to begin in Luke chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 1, fam. And to begin our time in the word, we're going to read all the way down to verse 7. And if you have it, you can let me know by saying amen. Amen. I hope and pray everybody brought their Bible, or if you have a phone with a Bible in it, that's okay. But it's so important that as you come to church, you have your Bibles open and you're just reading the text and receiving from the text, because at the end of the day, it's only the word of God that can change us. And so Luke chapter 2, let's begin, fam. This is what the word of God declares. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, his engaged, that's the idea there, who was with child. Verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And let's pause right there. This is the word of the Lord, and all of God's people declares amen. Amen. And by saying amen, you agree with me that what we just read indeed is the word of God. This afternoon, fam, I have titled my message, our study, simply the birth of Jesus Christ. The birth of Jesus Christ. If you recall from our last study, let me just give you a quick review of what we have been studying. We finished chapter 1 and we looked at the birth of John the Baptist. And if you recall, we saw and we learned that just like the angel Gabriel promised Zechariah and Elizabeth, even in their old age, God did a work and God blessed them with a son. And we're told that they called his name John. And Luke told us that when John was born, at the birth of John, his father Zechariah, after being 9 months in silence, after really being a mute for 9 months, with the birth of his son, we were told that his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosened. And Zechariah began to bless the Lord, and he began to proclaim the word of the Lord. And really, we saw that he began to prophesy concerning the Lord's mercy and concerning the ministry of John the Baptist and the salvation that God was going to bring through the Messiah. And so really, the chapter ended with Zechariah going from being mute to now being able to speak. He was mute. His mouth was shut for 9 months, but now his mouth is open, And really the chapter ends with him just proclaiming the word of God. And if you recall, we said that that picture is really a picture of what God was now going to do through John the Baptist. Really, with the birth of John the Baptist, God was going to open his mouth once again. And really the idea is that God had been silent. The Old Testament ends with the prophet Malachi. And then after the prophet Malachi, there's 400 years of silence. For 400 years between the old and the new, God hasn't brought a fresh word to his people. God hasn't sent a new prophet to his people. And there's silence. There's these silent years amongst the people of God. But the idea is now, with the birth of John the Baptist, God is now going to speak again. God literally breaks his silence, and now God is going to send this prophet, John the Baptist, to his people. And really, the ministry of John is going to be to prepare the people for Messiah. Jesus is coming. As we're going to see today, Messiah is going to be born, and Messiah is going to enter the world, and the people have to wake up or else they're going to miss it. And so what does God do? God, in his mercy and his grace, he sends a messenger before the king arrives. And John the Baptist, as the messenger, he comes. And really his message is prepare. Messiah's coming. Prepare your heart. Prepare your life. Get right with God. Clean up the holes in your heart. Repent and confess and get serious about God, because Messiah is on his way. And that's John the Baptist. He's literally going to be a spokesperson, a messenger for God. And his message is, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And if you recall, we said, as we were talking about John the Baptist, as we were talking about the ministry of John the Baptist, we said that in a very real way, we as the church of Jesus Christ, we have the same ministry. Our ministry is to prepare people for the coming of Jesus. Because the Bible teaches us that Jesus is coming back one day. Jesus is returning one day. One day Jesus will return to this earth. And there's a lot of people sleeping. There's a lot of people napping. There's a lot of people, maybe even some who are in the church, who are not ready, who are not prepared. We have family members. We have co-workers. We have loved ones. We might even have someone within our home who we know they are not right with God. And God wants to use us to reach out to them. God wants to use you. God wants to use me to get them ready through prayer, through witnessing, through testifying, through showing love, through demonstrating Christ. God wants to use every single one of us to prepare the way for the return of King Jesus. And I really want you guys to grasp that. I really feel that's one of the main themes of Luke chapter 1. Luke introduces us to all these different people who are normal, simple, humble people, but God uses them mightily for his kingdom. God raises them up, and they're instruments in his hands. And I really feel that the message is God is looking to use people. God is looking to use someone that he can raise up and that he can use for his kingdom, for his glory, to prepare the way. God is looking for a Zechariah. God is looking for an Elizabeth. God is looking for a Mary. Praise God for Mary. Mary gives me hope that, man, God can use me. Because Mary was humble. Mary was from Nazareth. You know, the saying of that day was, can anything good come from Nazareth? But God takes a Mary, God takes an Elizabeth, God takes a Zechariah, and God raises them up and uses them in a powerful way. They literally changed the world for Jesus. And Luke is introducing us to all these characters because Luke wants us to understand that God could use anyone. And God is looking for instruments. And the only requirement is availability. That's it. Just make yourself available. Just have the mentality, here I am, Lord. Use me today for your glory. Help me, Lord, to be conscious, to be aware of my surroundings. Because, Lord, there's a lot of people hurting around me. And you want to use me to reach out to them. Lord, help me. Help me to get my eyes off myself. Help me to look up, Lord. Help me to look around, Lord. Help me to analyze and to observe what's going on. Lord, make me conscious of others, Lord. Use me, God. That's all that God asks is availability. Just put what you have in his hands. He'll multiply it. Because a lot of times the temptation is, well, I don't have too much. Well, the Bible teaches me that Jesus fed 5,000 with little. A few loaves and a few fish. The Bible teaches me that God took fishermen, literally changed the world. The Bible teaches me that God took a Mary from Nazareth, a young woman who didn't come from an influential family or an influential background, and God raised her up and used her because she said, here I am, Lord. May it be as your word declares. And that's what God's looking for. God is looking to use instruments for his glory. And fam, you can be one of those instruments. Why not? I always say, why not? God's going to use someone. Why not me? Why not me? But the key is we have to be available. We have to get our eyes off ourselves. We got to look up. We got to look around. We got to see, how could I be a blessing to someone? How could I serve someone? Let's not make it about ourselves. But let's serve others for the glory of God. And so we looked at the birth of John the Baptist. Now as we get to chapter 2, Luke records for us another birth. But this birth, unlike John's birth, even though John's birth was important, even though John's birth had a special role in God's plan, this birth in Luke chapter 2 is the most important birth in the history of the world. And really what we read here changed the world forever. And it changed our lives forever. Because here we read about the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, this is how I like to look at it. Chapter 1, if you like movies. How many of you guys like movies? Everybody does, right? If you say no, then you're just lying because you were watching a movie last night on Netflix. but this is how I like to see it, okay? Chapter 1, where we're introduced to some of the actors of God's movie, of God's story. Remember, God has a plan. God got a purpose, the plan of salvation. He's had this plan since eternity. And in God's plan, God has actors, God has characters, people who have different roles. All of God's people has a role. And some have big roles and some have brief roles. They're all important, but God has given everyone a role. And in chapter 1, we're introduced to some of the actors of God's production. We're introduced to Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're introduced to Mary. But now, as we get to chapter 2, Luke introduces us to the lead actor. We would say who the star of the show, the hero. Now the hero steps on stage, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Luke introduces us to the very one who is really the focus of God's story. And he records for us the birth of Jesus. And this afternoon, we're going to talk about the birth of the hero, the birth of Jesus. And like always, I want to share with you a few things that we see and learn from our text. You know, many of us, we've read this text many times. We've heard this story. I've taught it. I've preached it many, many times. But it's amazing that even though we know the story and we've read the text, God has always something fresh to show us. And as I was studying this week, man, the Lord was really ministering to me from this familiar text. And he was just showing me so many different new things that I've never seen before. And so let's begin, fam. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I got a few headings that I want to give you as we work our way through this text. And let's begin first with verses 1 and 2. Let's begin with the timing of Jesus' birth. Luke really begins by giving us the setting, the timing of when it all took place. And look at verses 1 and 2. This is what he says. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so let's pause right there. And so the first thing we see and learn here, fam, is the timing. We would say the setting of Jesus' birth. Luke begins by giving us the historical setting of the birth of Jesus. And really what he tells us is that Jesus' birth took place in the days of Caesar Augustus. And literally he tells us that Caesar Augustus, who was really the Caesar of Rome in those days, that he made a decree that all the world should be registered. Now really the idea here is taxes. In those days, governors or Caesars would register everyone in their land for the purpose of taxes. It was what we would call a census, where they get really your name, your information, how much you make, what you do. And really the reason they do that is in order to make sure you're paying your taxes. Because if Rome loved one thing, it was taxes. Kind of like the United States, amen? United States, man, they love to collect taxes. That is not a new concept, okay? A lot of people think, well, man, I want to move to another country because I hate paying taxes. Believe me, wherever you go, you're going to be paying some form of taxes. And that was true in the Roman Empire. They loved their taxes. That's how they built everything. You know, a lot of times, you know, we study Roman history, or if you've ever been to Rome, you see all the buildings and all the coliseums and all the arenas, the palaces that they built, and always the question is, wow, how did they build such amazing buildings? Well, one of the answers is through taxes. Through taxes. Really, in the Roman Empire, you only had to do two things, and you can live in peace. You had to pay your taxes, and you had to pay homage to Caesar. You had to say, Caesar is Lord. And if you did those two things, you were good. You would be able to live in peace. And so Caesar Augustus, he makes this decree really to register everyone for the purposes of taxes. And notice verse 2, Luke tells us that this took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so really what Luke is doing here is he's giving us the historical setting of the birth of Jesus. He begins his account of Jesus' birth by giving us the timing of his birth, by giving us the historical setting. He's giving us names. He's giving us titles. He wants us to understand this is history. This is reliable history. What I'm about to share with you, it had a context. It had a historical setting. It didn't just happen. It's not a make-believe story. I'm not pulling this out of a hat, but this is real world, real history during the time of Caesar Augustus, during the time of Quirinius, governor of Syria, during the time of the census for taxes. All of this took place. The timing of Jesus' birth. This is reliable, faithful, trustworthy history. What does that mean? It simply means this. It really happened. It really happened. I think at times the temptation is, you know, you read the Bible, especially if you're not familiar too much with all the evidence, and the temptation is always to ask, did it really happen? Or did somebody make it up? I remember when I first became a Christian, when I first gave my life to Christ, that was one of my biggest struggles. You know, even though I grew up in the faith, and even though I didn't doubt the Bible, I never doubted the Bible, but there was this struggle that, man, did it really happen? And so what did I do? Well, I did what anyone should do if you have questions. I went looking for answers. I went looking for the evidence. And after studying and researching, I realized that, yeah, it really did happen. There's a lot of evidence. This is not a fable. This is not a fantasy. This is not just a good story to give us hope. But this is reliable, faithful history. And Luke wants us to understand that you can trust what I'm about to share. This was the rule. This was the setting. This was the time. This is how it all went down. You can trust what I'm about to write. It's reliable. And the idea here is man, you can trust the Bible. You can build your life upon the Bible. Building your life on anything else is shifting sand. But building your life on the Bible, on the truth of the Bible, is building your life on a solid foundation. And you can trust the Bible. You can rely upon the Bible. You can go to the Bible to find answers, to find the truth, to find the revelation of God. The Bible is trustworthy. The Bible is trustworthy. We live in a world full of lies. Everybody's always lying to us. But in the Bible, we have the truth of God's word. And you can build your life upon it. And the exhortation is build your life upon the truth of God's word. Build your life on what God says, on what God tells us. Build your Christian walk on the truth of God's word. Don't build your Christian walk on emotions. Don't live by emotions, by thoughts and by ideas, but live and live your Christian walk based on what the Bible declares. Because the Bible is reliable, trustworthy, and it's a solid rock by which we can build our lives upon it. And so the first thing we see is the timing. Luke gives us the historical setting of Jesus' birth. Notice second, now the fulfillment. And let's now look in verse 3 through 7. And all went to be registered, each to his own people. And so the idea is there's a census, a registration that is commanded. And so every citizen, everyone a part of the Roman Empire, they have to go to the place of their birth to be registered. And so look at verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And so the second thing we now see is the fulfillment of Jesus' birth. And so this is what Luke says. The decree goes out by Caesar. And so everyone needs to return to their place of birth to register for the purpose of taxes. And so that includes Joseph. Now Joseph, he's living in Nazareth. He's living in the northern part of Israel. But Joseph originally is from Bethlehem, the city of David. Joseph is a descendant of King David. And so because of the decree, because of the command, Joseph and Mary, who really is his fiance, his engaged, they make the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, I've actually made that journey before, but I didn't make it on a donkey. I made it in an air-conditioned bus, but it's actually about 80 miles. 80 miles. And so most definitely this journey would have taken at least a week to make, if not more. At the time, Mary was pregnant, and so it probably would have taken about 2 weeks. And Luke tells us, notice verse 6, that as they arrive to Bethlehem, that the days of Mary's pregnancy were completed. Now, what does that mean? That simply means her water broke. That is Luke sharing with us that Mary went full term, so she would have went the whole 9 months, which is really 40 weeks. And right when she got to Bethlehem, her water broke, and it was time to give birth to her firstborn son. And Luke tells us in verse 7 that sure enough, she gave birth to Jesus, her firstborn, in Bethlehem. And so we see the fulfillment of Jesus' birth. Now, in this fulfillment, we see two things. In this idea, in this record that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, we find two things. First, we see a fulfillment of prophecy. Because if you recall, in the Old Testament, in the book of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it was prophesied that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The prophet Micah declares, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you will come the ruler of Israel." And so God, through Micah the prophet, prophesied, declared that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so we see a fulfillment of that prophecy. Just like it was prophesied, Messiah was born in Bethlehem. And I believe the idea here is Luke wants us to understand that God is in control. God is in control. That ultimately, it's not Caesar calling the shots or making the decrees, but it's God. God is in control. God is orchestrating his plan, accomplishing his purposes. God gave the decree. God gave the command. Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so who touched Caesar's heart? God touched Caesar's heart. Who led Caesar to make this decree for this registration? God did. Who guided Joseph to Bethlehem? God guided him. Who allowed Mary to come full term in Bethlehem? God did. God is in control. God is fulfilling his purposes. God is accomplishing his plans. God is using everything for his purposes. And I believe that's one thing Luke doesn't want us to miss, that ultimately it's not Caesar who's in control, but God's in control. God kept his promise. God fulfilled his plan. And Messiah was born in Bethlehem. And so the first thing we see here is the fulfillment of prophecy, and that's pointing to God's sovereignty, that God's in control. But the second thing, and this is actually what I want to focus on for the second point that we see here, is not only we see a fulfillment of prophecy, but we also see a prophecy being given. We see, to a certain degree, another prophecy. As Jesus is born in Bethlehem, it's almost as if God is giving us another prophecy. He fulfilled a prophecy, but there's another prophecy at work here. And this is the idea. Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. The house of bread. And so Jesus is born in the house of bread. And really the idea is he's the bread of life. And the one that is born, he will be the bread of life. And he came from the house of bread. And so really what we see here is a prophecy of Jesus' ministry, of the purpose for why he came. He came to bring bread to the hungry. He came to bring satisfaction. He came to make us whole. He came to provide for our needs. Spiritual needs. He came to be the bread of life. And so the bread of life had to be born in the house of bread. He had to come from Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy, absolutely, but also to give us a hint of his ministry, to give us a foretaste of why he came. And he came to give bread to those who are hungry. And the truth is, everyone is hungry. Everyone is thirsty. You know, the Bible teaches that God created us with a hole in our heart. He put eternity in our hearts. Man, we try to fill it. You know, I've tried to fill it for years. I try to take everything the world had to offer. I try to fill this hole. But what I learned is no matter what I did or no matter how hard I tried, the hole didn't get smaller, it got bigger. Until one day, man, I had an encounter with the bread of life, the Lord Jesus. And for the first time in my life, I was whole and I was satisfied. And that's what Jesus does. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to give us bread. And he's the bread. He's the bread. He's the bread of life. And he came to satisfy. He came to make us whole. He came to quench the thirst of our soul. He came to do a work in here, in your heart. He came to bring peace. Bring rest. He came to put everything together. He's the bread of life. You know, God, man, he was just ministering to my heart all this week. That point, that truth, that Jesus came from the house of bread because Jesus is the bread of life. And man, the Lord was just teaching me, just showing me that I still need the bread of life today. That I still need the bread of life in my life right now. I still need a feast on him. That it's more than just salvation. That's the beginning. Salvation is the first step. That's the first feast of the bread of life. But it doesn't stop there. The Lord was really just putting in that heart, that burden in my heart that many Christians, man, they need to go to Bethlehem. They need a feast on the bread of life. That there's many, many Christians that they're empty. They're empty. They're dissatisfied. They're empty. They're dissatisfied. They're miserable. They have no peace. Christians. Many. They're empty. The Lord gave me the picture that they're running over here and they're running over here and they're restless trying to find satisfaction. But no matter what they do, they don't find it. And the Lord showed me that picture that there's so many Christians that are just restless. And the Lord tells us, go to Bethlehem. There's bread in Bethlehem. There's bread in Bethlehem. The bread of life is right there. Ready to fill us. Ready to bring satisfaction. Ready to bring rest and peace and wholeness. We don't have to be running here or there. We don't have to be chasing. We don't have to feel dissatisfied. Life doesn't have to feel empty. Life doesn't have to feel pointless and meaningless. Life doesn't have to feel like we're not accomplishing anything. But there's bread in Bethlehem. And God tells us, go to Bethlehem, Christian. Brother, sister, go to Bethlehem. You don't have to feel that way. Jesus came to make you whole. Jesus came to fill your heart. Jesus came to be the bread of life. And that's why Luke says he was born in Bethlehem. He had to come from Bethlehem because God declared Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and Messiah would be the bread of life. And so Messiah has to come from the house of bread because his very purpose would be to make us whole. Because sin doesn't make us whole, but sin puts holes in our heart, puts holes in our soul. But Jesus came to make us whole. And the exhortation is go to him, feast on the bread of life. Somebody would say amen to that. And so we see the fulfillment of Jesus' birth. Now, notice now the grace of Jesus' birth. And to finish, I want to give you two points that we see in verse 7. Two points. And the first one is the grace. Notice verse 7, that when Jesus was born, we're told that Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Laid him in a manger. Now what is a manger? A manger is don't think of something you see at the store, you know, you see with lights and it's very beautiful and it's like a little wooden box and very shiny. That's not the idea of a manger, but a manger literally is a feeding trough. And so this is the idea. A manger was almost a box where they would put the food of the animals in. And literally that would be the place where the animals would eat. That's literally, think of it like a bowl for your dogs where you put the food in. That's the idea. That's a manger. A manger is a feeding trough. And so this is the scene. Jesus is born. And literally, Mary has nowhere to put him. There's not a beautiful crib. I remember, you know, when my daughter was born, man, we had the crib ready, even though she never slept in it, you know, but it was ready. And then there's this little basin. You know, we had like three or four things ready. You know, she got all she needs. But that's not the picture here. The picture is Jesus is born and there's no crib, there's no warm, comfy bed, but the only thing that is available is a smelly, dirty, nasty feeding trough. So all Mary can do is she just wraps them in swaddling cloths. She doesn't wrap them in silk. She doesn't wrap them in some fine linen. This is not some clean diapers, you know, with baby powder, but she just wraps them in a cloth and she lays him in a feeding trough. Now, I'll be honest with you, to me, that description is just so powerful. That is just such a powerful scene. Because we have to remember that this baby is God. Like, this is God. This is God being placed in a manger. The God-man. This is Messiah. This is the very one for whom God's plan is focused and centered on. This is the very one who we see in the Old Testament. This is the Creator. This is the promised Messiah. This is the one that Moses was looking for, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Daniel. This is the very one who created you and me. And he's placed in a manger. Now, I've thought about that, and I've reflected on that, and I've come to the conclusion that the only word that can describe this scene is grace. This is grace. This is God's grace. What is grace? Grace is God doing for us what we can't do. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Grace is God being born in a manger in order to save us. That's grace. That's grace. You know, a lot of times, you know, when we think about Jesus, when we think about his sacrifice, we think of the cross. And yes, please don't misunderstand me. The cross was the climax of the sacrifice of Jesus. But every step Jesus took, beginning with his birth, it was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice. Because remember, Jesus is in heaven. The Son of God is in heaven, glorified, exalted. All the angels, all of creation paying homage to him. He is sitting on his throne and he comes. He leaves that. He leaves the glories of heaven. He comes to a manger, to a feeding trough. It was all a sacrifice. Every step of his ministry, beginning with his birth, of his life on earth, was a sacrifice. And that's grace. That's grace. That's God's grace. As we read this, we should be overwhelmed with God's grace. And I've been thinking about God's grace a lot. How God is a God of grace. How God, he's done everything already for me. It's not about me, but it's all about what God has done. That God is ready to help me. God is ready to forgive me. God is ready to accept me through Jesus. That God is a God of grace. That God has paid it all through Christ. That God was willing to be born in a manger in order to save. That's God's grace. When I see this picture, I think of God's grace. God's grace is so much bigger than our sins. God's grace is so much bigger than our struggles. You know, anytime you get tempted to think, man, will God forgive me? Or does God love me? Or is God willing to help me? Just read the words, and they laid him in a manger. That's all you have to do. God came and he was born in a manger, in a feeding trough. That's how much he loves us. You know, it's kind of like when you really understand God's grace, your doubts and your guilt just go away. They vanish. You're like, man, look what God has done for me. How can I doubt God? How can I question whether he loves me, whether he wants to help me, whether he wants to save me? God was born in a manger, in a feeding trough. I wouldn't even allow my kids to go near a feeding trough. And the King of the universe humbled himself just for me. That's overwhelming. That's overwhelming. What should be our response to that? Well, I don't know about you, but our response should be full surrender. Full surrender. If Jesus was willing to do this for me, man, I give you everything. I give you everything. And that's the exhortation. Give him everything. Now notice fourth, the rejection. And we're going to end with this. This is the second point I want to show you in verse 7, which would be our final fourth point. Notice what we read at the end of the verse. Because there was no place for them in the inn. And so we see the fulfillment of his birth. We see the grace of his birth. But we read also of the rejection of his birth. The rejection of Jesus' birth. He's born. Messiah comes. God fulfills his promise. The grace of God is manifest. Jesus is born. Messiah, the Savior, enters this world. But we're told that there was no room for him. There was no room for him. He finally came, the Savior of the world. And when he's born, there's no room for him. And it's almost as if those words are prophetic. Because as you continue to read, as you continue to study Luke's gospel, Luke, he kind of carries that theme. And he's going to show us that there was never room for him. He came, Jesus came, but there's no room for him. And so it starts at his birth, but as you read a little bit more, you're going to learn, but there was no room for him in his hometown. And they're going to kick him out of Nazareth. And then you're going to read a little bit more, and you're going to learn there was no room for him at the temple amongst the religious people. They didn't want him at the temple, and they're going to betray him, and they're going to mock him, and they're going to crucify him. And then you're going to read a little bit more, and you're going to learn that even amongst his family, Luke's going to tell us that his family didn't believe in him, his brothers. There was no room for him. Then you're going to read a little bit more, and you're going to learn that even at his death, there was no room for him. They had to crucify him outside of the city walls. They had to bury him in a borrowed tomb because there was no room for him. And it's almost as if these words will be the theme of Jesus' entire life. There's no room for Jesus. And this is what's so sad about that. 2,000 years later, nothing has changed. There's still no room for Jesus. And that's just what breaks my heart. There's never no room for Jesus. Amongst the governments, there's no room for Jesus. Amongst the schools, there's no room for Jesus. You can't pray at school. You can't bring Jesus in school. Amongst the workplace, there's no room for Jesus. too busy. We gotta make a profit. Amongst homes, there's no room for Jesus. Got stuff to do. Got shows to watch. And I think what's saddest amongst everything is, even amongst some churches, amongst some Christians, there's still room for Jesus. You know, Revelation 3:20, we find a picture, and the picture is Jesus knocking. He's knocking on a door. Every one of you are familiar, many of you are at least. And Jesus says, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. And, you know, you see sometimes those bumper stickers or those tracks or those pictures. And the idea is, oh, Jesus is knocking on your heart. Let him in. Open the door. He'll come in and dine with you. And that is absolutely true. That is a true statement. Jesus is calling everyone. He wants to take over. He wants to enter into your life. But the truth is, if you actually read Revelation 3, the context, because remember, context is everything, is not a human heart. That's actually not the context. It's not the heart. But the context is a church. The church in Laodicea. And so the picture is that Jesus is outside the church and he's knocking not to a door of a heart, but he's knocking on the door of the church. And the idea is he's knocking to the church because they kicked him out. He's not in the church. He's not amongst those believers. They say they're Christians, but Jesus is not the center. There's no room for him. There's room for everything else, and that's the description. They got their buildings, and they got their good works, and they got their ministries, but they don't have Jesus. And the picture is Jesus is knocking on the door of his church. In my opinion, that is one of the saddest pictures we see in the Bible. And sadly, that's the case for many Christians. There's no room for Jesus. And we're Christians. It's almost as if that doesn't even make sense. Some of you say, like, really? Many Christians, Jesus is kicked outside of their life. And it's like we substitute, you know, you got the church and you got ministry and you got the Christianese. I don't do this, I don't do that, but there's no Jesus. And he's literally knocking on the door, saying, hey, let me in. Let me in. There's a room for everything else in our lives. And this is me. This is me too. This is me too. This is just me preaching also to myself. There's room for everything else. But there's never room for Jesus. There's never room for the Lord. And we always try to justify it. We're good at that. It's because I'm busy. It's because, you know, I got a lot to do. It's because yeah, I know, me too. I know life is hectic. I know life is crazy. God doesn't expect us. God doesn't expect us to quit everything and leave everything and go move to a mountain. God understands that, but God tells us, make room for me in the midst of all of that. Make room for me. God's not asking anyone to become a monk. God is not asking anyone to lose everything, give up everything. God wants you just where you're at. God wants you to be at that job. God wants you to be amongst that family. God wants you to be light. God wants you to be salt. God wants to use you right where you're at. But God says, but make room for me. Make room for me. Give me the place that I demand in your life. And it's almost as if God says, hey, don't justify it. Don't make excuses. Don't argue. Just make room for me. It's all you have to do. Just make room for me. Try me. Try me. See what happens. See what happens. When you put things to the side and you make room, when you create some space in that cramped up heart, and when you make room for me, God almost says, hey, I dare you. Try it. And that's what the Lord tells all of us. Make room for me. I came to save. I came to redeem. I came to make you whole. But I can't do that unless you make room for me. You're feeling dead. You're feeling dry. You're struggling. I can't resurrect you unless you make room for me. You need guidance. You need direction. You need strength. I want to give you it, but you have to make room for me. You have to actually make room for me. You actually have to open the door. Let me in. That's the only way anything is going to change. We have to make room for Jesus. And I just want to say this, and I'm going to end, fam. And this is for all of us. Please, please, no one feel condemned. No one feels judged. The Lord is speaking to all of us. Amen, fam. That is not just going to happen on its own. Amen, fam. You know what I'm saying? It's like if you want to do something, it's not just going to happen. So you're not just going to wake up one day and all of a sudden, man, there's room for Jesus today. The only way it's going to happen is if we're intentional. You got to be intentional. In other words, you got to make a decision. You got to literally put your hands out and you got to rearrange things. You got to put things to the side. It will only happen through intentional action. And I think that's huge. That's so huge. You know, I've prayed for many people, man, that their prayers, obviously, man, I want to get closer to the Lord, and I want to draw closer to the Lord. I want to grow in my Christian walk. And there's a lot of prayer, and praise God for prayer. That's where it starts. But then they don't make any change. You can pray all you want, but until you put feet to that prayer, nothing's going to happen. And God wants you to put feet to that prayer. God says, hey, you've prayed and you've prayed, you prayed. Now it's time to act. Now it's time to make some changes. Now it's time to change your routine. Now it's time to put away that thing or put that to a side and make room for me. Because we can pray all we want, but until we actually make changes by the grace of God. God helps us. It's not something we do on our own. We'll never make room for Jesus. And so my prayer for all of us is that we would make room for Jesus, but that we would actually put it to action. That we would make changes and open up that door and say, Lord Jesus, here's my heart. Lord, my heart's not like the inn. Lord, there was no room for you at the inn. This is the manger, Lord. This is the manger. Lord, may my heart be like the manger. I want to make room for you. God bless you, fam. Let's pray. Lord, we're just so thankful. You can come up, my brother. We're so thankful for your word. And there's so much in here, Lord. And I know that I didn't do justice to the text. But, Lord, I pray that what we did cover, what we did share. I pray, Lord, that you would use it, that you would use it to bear fruit, Lord. You're calling all of us, Lord, to a deeper relationship. You're calling all of us to a commitment, Lord. You're calling all of us, Lord, to kind of go out deep into the water. You're calling all of us to make room for you, Lord. To make room for you. And Lord, I know that looks different in everybody's life. You know, some they are making room for you. Some, man, they are by God's grace where they need to be. But others, there is a lacking, Lord. There is a missing out in their lives. Others, they're so overwhelmed with everything else that they're putting you to the side. And Lord, that's many of us. And as believers, Lord, we don't want to hear that, Lord. It's hard for us to accept that, to receive that word, because you know we never like to feel uncomfortable. We never like for anyone to tell us that we're not where we need to be, Lord. And I know that's difficult because it's difficult when I hear it. But Lord, you share this with us not to put us down, Lord, not to put us on blast. But you share it, Lord, because you love us. Because you know, Lord, how much we need you, Lord. You know, Lord, that without you, Lord, we're lost, or we're empty, we're hurting. And so the greatest thing we can do, the greatest thing you can tell us, Lord, the greatest thing you can give us, it's yourself, God. It's yourself, because more than anything else, we need you, Lord. We need you. I need you. I don't need more work, Lord. I don't need more money, Lord. I don't need more sleep, Lord. All those things are nice and they're a blessing, but more than anything, I need you, God. I need you, God, in my life, Lord. I need more of Jesus. I need less of me and more of Jesus. I need to make room for you, Lord. I need to be like the manger, Lord. Lord, help me. Help my heart be like the manger, Lord. I don't want to be like the inn, Lord. I don't want to be the inn, Lord. I want to be the one who put you to the side, who rejected you. I don't want to be like the church in Laodicea, Lord. I don't want to be filled with all these other stuff with you on the outside. I don't want to be that type of Christian who got the Christianese down, but Jesus is outside. But I want to be like the manger, Lord. I want to just open my heart every day and say, Jesus, come on in. Need you, Lord. Come, Lord, dine with me. Come, Lord, fellowship with me. Come, Lord, walk with me. Give me strength. Give me grace. I need you so much. I need you so much. Lord, do that work. Do that work in our hearts, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Would